A lot of ground to cover today, so let's get started and pray and jump in. Lord, for this day, we are grateful. We thank you for your faithfulness, not based on where we happen to be at this moment, wherever we are. Some this morning are traveling, some are in sick beds, some are sitting in a church. Your presence knows no boundaries, no limits. We don't need to come to a building to be in your presence. We're grateful for that because it means that as we walk through life, we walk with you regardless of geographically where we are. So come and be our teacher today and instruct us in things that are important. Help us to remember the things that are important, and we will give glory to you in your name. Amen. Well, many of you have probably forgotten, which is okay, but at the very beginning of this class, I promised you that if you got to the end, I'd have a surprise for you, and here is the surprise. If you're willing, I've prepared a test, and it's a serious test. It's not a test like Eastern Pennsylvania Church Planning Game where the answers tend to be, you know, relatively easy. If you would like, at the end of all of this doctrinal instruction, to see how much you have retained, all you need to do is ask. And I'd be very happy to give to you that exam to do on your own. You don't have to hand it in. I'm not going to grade it, but I'll gladly provide you with the correct answers. And if you'd like to find out how you did and what you remember and what you know, years and years ago, I went down to Gettysburg and I took the test to be a tour guide. Now, I knew that I was never going to be able to maintain a license as a battlefield tour guide because in order to maintain a license, you have to give 70 tours a year on weekends. And I kind of have this weekend job that interferes with that. But I wrote to the Department of the Interior, I told them my story, and I said, I just want to know that when I'm talking to people that I'm giving them accurate information, can I pay the fee and sit and take the test? And they said, sure. And so I went down and I took the test and I did okay. Didn't do as well as I would have liked to, but did better than I feared that I would. But the biggest thing was I knew that I was not going to actually ever get a certificate or anything, but I just wanted to know if there's any of that in you that would like to know after all these years of sitting in Sunday school and hearing sermons what you know, please know that that's available. All you need to do is just say, you know, help me out here, and I'd be glad to supply you with that. All right, if you have your notebooks, we're on page 47. And we're jumping in at the section of the biblical doctrine of heaven. The biblical doctrine of heaven. John 14, verses 2 and 3 says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." The most important thing for you to remember is this: heaven is real. How many of you have ever been to Philadelphia? Ever in your life? How many of you have been to Chicago? How many of you have ever been to Canada? Ah, see, I gotcha. That's not a real place. Yes, I tease. Okay. Heaven is as real as Philadelphia. It is as real as Chicago. It is as real as the country of Canada. It's a real place. It is not ethereal. It is not imaginary. It's not on a different spiritual plane. Heaven is real. You can walk its streets. You can look around. You can see it. You can feel it. You can touch it. Heaven is a real place. I think sometimes we get so spiritual that we tend to think that it's some imaginary place. That's not true. Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Heaven is a real place. And what are some of the features? Well, I like to call them the no-mores. Heaven is going to be filled with a bunch of no-mores. Not no s'mores, because I'm counting on the fact that there'll be s'mores in heaven. But in heaven, there will be no more tears. There'll be no cause for sorrow and weeping. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. No more pain. And nothing will ever get old, because everything will be perpetually new. Everything will be new. No more wearing out. Yeah. Bodies wear out. Joints wear out. Cars wear out. Houses wear out. Heaven will be a place where nothing will ever wear out. So what's the takeaway? Because of the resurrection, we can live with the awareness that death is not the end of our story. It is a part of our story, but it's not the end of our story. And by defeating death, Jesus proved that he is all-powerful. Death was the last enemy that needed to be conquered, and Jesus conquered death on the cross and in the resurrection. And heaven is the hope of every believer. It is not the hope that we create. It's the hope of every believer that God makes possible. Why is this doctrine important? Two reasons. One, because Christ has conquered death, we don't need to fear it. And one of the biggest hindrances that we have in life is our fears. It's fear that motivates us to do many of the things that we do and keeps us from doing many of the things that we won't do, because we're afraid. We're afraid of what people will think. We're afraid of the outcome. We're afraid of the pain. We're afraid of failing. We're afraid. But when it comes to the issue of heaven, I don't need to live in fear of death. Jesus has eliminated fear. And secondly, belief in the resurrection was the only point of faith for early Christians. It was the singular point of faith for the first century church. They didn't have a Bible to put their faith in, because the Bible hadn't been completed yet. They didn't have a doctrinal study like we're concluding today, because that hadn't been put together yet. They didn't have great heroes of the faith, disciples and pastors and missionaries and teachers to point to and go, those inspire us. They were the people that we look at and are inspired by. None of them had existed yet, but the resurrection was. So the question was always, do you believe in the resurrection? That was what people were asked when they were inquiring about whether they were believers or not. Any questions? Now, we just covered heaven in about 3.5 minutes, so please understand this is a light skimming, and we're going to move on. But any questions? Yes. The Pharisees believed in resurrection, but not the resurrection that Jesus demonstrated in conquering death. They believed that one day the people who had died were going to be, because of Sheol. We talked about Sheol, which was Hades and paradise. So they believed in a place called paradise. They believed, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, they believed that there was an afterlife, that you weren't necessarily dead. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and he was talking with Mary and Martha, I believe that there is a resurrection. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I singularly am that hope. They believed it based in a faith in keeping the old covenant. Jesus was the true resurrection. That's a good question. Dave.
In other words, Pharisees, the only way they thought they were going to get there was keeping the law, right?
Sure.
Which was a no-no.
What was a no-no?
Getting there, keeping the law.
They believed God had given them a covenant. And they believed that if they were able to comply with that covenant, that it would set them in good standing for the resurrection. The problem was, it wasn't the problem with the covenant, the problem was they lacked the ability to fulfill their end of the bargain. Right. Right? But God had instituted that, but they just couldn't live up to it. None of us could. Joe. Mm-hmm. Personal thoughts? No. Completely bogus. Completely bogus. I do not believe that a person can die and experience heaven and come back. No. I think the brain is an incredibly complex thing, and I think that we believe that we have seen things and experienced things, but I don't. No biblical evidence for that. And when people come back having experienced these things, they often describe a heaven that doesn't line up with the biblical heaven. And that's where I jump off and go, whoop, sorry, I'm going to trust the word of God before I trust a person's testimony. So. See ya. Right. Yep. Okay, let's jump to the next section then. A little less exciting, but still relevant. And that is, it's easy to talk about heaven and the wonderful future that awaits those who are believers, but before we get there, we need to deal with the fact that humanity, according to Scripture, is lost. And you say, well, why is this important? Everybody knows. We're all sinners. We've come short of the glory of God. There is a groundswell of teaching in the evangelical world right now that essentially says, at the end, everybody gets in. I kid you not. Prominent evangelical people have gone off the rails and said, you know, we used to believe in this, you know, place called hell. But in the end, a loving God would never send anybody to hell, and so, you know, everybody's going to make it. Many different roads leading to the same place, but everybody's going to make it. And some people, and this is really popular right now, some people are questioning whether there is a literal hell. And just, this is free, you can't have a literal heaven and not have a literal hell. You can eliminate both of them. I mean, philosophically, you can eliminate both of them and say nothingness. Nothingness makes more logical sense. But here's the deal. If I create an award to give out to this class, and I say, Dave Fertig, you are the singular most special student that I've had this entire semester, and I have this award to give to you, and the award says, this is the best student in the entire class. And I give that to him. Logically, I can do that. If he took the tests that we gave, you know, the little quizzes we gave, and he scored high, so I'm giving it to him. But I cannot give one of those to every one of you. I cannot say that you are all the best. That doesn't line up philosophically. Somebody's got to come in second. Somebody's got to be less than the best in order for best to mean anything. And unfortunately, this is what we've done a lot of times in public school settings, is we've given blue ribbons to everyone, which makes everyone not special. Because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, so we give something to everyone. And that's the philosophy that says everybody is going to get in. Everybody is special. The reality is that a logical heaven means there must be a logical hell. If heaven is a place where God is for us for all of eternity, and people don't want that, and God is a God of justice, then there has to be an alternative. You cannot have light without darkness, and you cannot have darkness without light. Otherwise, what's it mean? You can't have warmth without cold. Otherwise, what does warmth mean? Oh, it feels so good to get warm. Why? Because you've been cold. Oh, that's logical. But if there were not such a thing as cold, you would never be able to say, it feels good to get warm. What do you mean? It's always warm. It doesn't make any sense. The problem that I have philosophically with the approach that everybody gets in is that puts me potentially in heaven, in my mansion, right next door to Hitler, Osama bin Laden, and certain members of Congress. No, I'm kidding. Okay. No. Now, so we need to embrace this because we need to understand, not that we're delighted in lostness, but we need to understand that I once was lost but now am found only has meaning if there's such a thing as lostness. But if nobody was ever lost, then old Newton was writing a great hymn, but it doesn't have any meaning. Okay? So the inevitable result of lostness, that's where we'll start with A, the inevitable result of lostness. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So the peace between lostness and salvation is always the person of Jesus. He is the difference maker. Nothing else. Not where you live, not where you grew up, not what color your skin is, not what church you're a part of, not what your worship traditions or styles are, not what version of the Bible you use. Jesus is the difference maker between lostness and being found. That's it. It's so simple. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 15. It comes down to something as simple as, is your name in the book or not? It's an either or binary state. There's no degrees. I'm a little bit in. I'm a little bit out. I put my first name in the book of life, but not my last name. They have a description of me, but not my full name. They don't have my social security number. There's no in-between state. It's either you have the Son and you have life, or you don't have the Son and you don't have life. What the church has done throughout history is we have attached so many riders to this theology where we've said, you need to have Jesus and you need to be baptized. You need to have Jesus and you need to be a member. You need to have Jesus and you need to be obedient. You need to have Jesus and you need to, whatever, worship standing on one foot with one hand in the air. There's nothing else other than Jesus that makes the difference between lostness and salvation. Dave. I'm good, but I can't help you there.
Mm-hmm. What you're saying is that all pertain to all them also?
Of course.
That's what I thought. But the Apostle Paul, when he was inspired to write the book of Romans, what is it? 9, 10, 11, yeah. Talks about the history.
Mm-hmm. I don't know that the Orthodox Jew doesn't believe that they're a sinner. I think they're in tune with sin. Yeah. But I hear what you're saying. But your question is, what about the Jews? They need to discover their Messiah. Right. Right. Mm-hmm. Yes.
No matter what nation or whatever.
Right. Yep. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Singular. The person of Jesus. Can a person be a believer and not believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God? Sure they can. Sure they can. They did for 300 years. There wasn't a Bible. But they believed in Jesus as the Savior and the Messiah and the resurrected Lord. And they were believers. The disciples had no Bible and they believed. You see how we get trapped? Can you be a follower of Jesus and be a murderer?
And now everybody's going, oh, you tricked me once, you're not tricking me again. Can you be a murderer and still get to heaven? I sure hope so, because David is in heaven, and David was guilty of putting a contract out. Yeah, you sure can. But we start playing games with that in our minds and going, oh, murderers, they're out. Nope, can't do that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but see, here's the issue. If gossipers don't get into heaven, there's going to be a lot of empty mansions because there's a lot of gossipers. But what's that mean? It means the person who is without Christ and living a lifestyle of gossip or immorality. If a person is a bank robber and he's been robbing banks for 20 years and he's never been caught, but one night he stumbles into church and he hears the gospel message and he accepts Jesus as his Savior, and as he's leaving church, he slips and falls on the steps and conks his head and dies of a brain hemorrhage. Heaven? But he's a bank robber. By any reasonable explanation, he's a bank robber, but he's a bank robber on his way to heaven. Why? Because of Jesus. And you can plug in your own sin there. Because what we're really saying is that sin of gossip and confessed sin that's been forgiven, or is it an ongoing habitual? We don't have time to get into it, but if you read 1 John, what 1 John says that's kind of eye-opening is, those who are born of God do not habitually practice sin. See, now we're at the level where we're really understanding what Jesus was talking about. He's saying, you can't stay here and have this. But once you have this, this is like a toxic waste dump that's getting cleaned up one day at a time. It doesn't happen overnight. We're being changed. We're being sanctified. We talked about that with sanctification. Already, but not yet. All right, second category, those who have never heard. This gets dicey. Those who have never heard. Romans 1, 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Let's say that there's a person on some remote island. We heard about a missionary killed on a remote island this week. Person on a remote island that has never had a missionary come and bring them the message of the gospel. The end of the world comes. Jesus returns. They're standing before God, and they go, no missionary ever told me. No one ever gave me a Bible. No one ever brought me to a church service. I lived in such an isolated part of the world. There was no internet. There was no TV. There was no radio. There was no missionary. So what does the Bible say? No excuse. God built into creation truth about himself, and as people respond to the truth that they do see, God's pledge is that he will work with a person as they respond. So yes, they may never have seen a missionary, but if they respond to the fact that somebody had to create this, God says, yep, come with me. Come on, I'll work with you. I'll bring you along. But I stand on the fact that Scripture says those who have never heard have no excuse. This is our missionary passion. There are people who need to know. They're not better off not having been evangelized. They're not better off if we just leave them alone in their ignorance. They are already condemned, according to John 3. By the way, this is free. I won't charge you for this. The first line of Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed. That's an important distinction to remember. The wrath of God is not going to get poured out at a given time at the end. God's wrath is being poured out. It is possible to abide under the wrath of God. to live there, to park there. It's not just like a big deluge, like a tsunami that's going to hit one day. Oh, the wrath of God is coming. Now, the wrath of God is here right now. And it's possible to live under that cloud of the wrath of God. All right. And then thirdly, see hell. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Mark 4 says, it is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And then Matthew 25, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A couple of quick thoughts there. First of all, hell is a real place. As real as the pew that you're sitting in right now, as real as the city of Philadelphia, as real as Chicago, Canada, all the things we talked about, hell is a real place. It's not a state of mind. It is a real place. The other thing that's worthy of mention there is in that passage that we just read, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. God never wanted anyone to be there. It was not prepared for you. It is not you friendly. It was never God's intention. People say, why does God send people to hell? No. If you want to go to hell, you have to fight God to do it. Because God has done everything that he possibly can to keep you from ever experiencing hell. You say, well, but there are still people. Yeah, that's right, because God will not violate your capacity to choose. He will not take you against your will to a place where you do not want to be. He won't do that with heaven, and he won't do that with hell. People choose their destiny. It's not chosen for them. Hell is real. But it's only for people who choose to be there. No one's ever going to be there against their will. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? There will be no people in heaven or hell who have not chosen to be there. And I believe personally that part of the agony of the afterlife for those who choose hell is going to be an eternal awareness of the fact that they didn't have to be there. They didn't have to be there. And they will look back, and just like a PowerPoint presentation, they will look back at their life and they will see all of the opportunities that they had, all of the times that they were exposed to truth and they did not embrace it. And I believe that torment will be far greater than any physical torment that they will experience. And it's sad. Here's another doctrine that's become a little more popular these days. As you notice, some of these doctrines that are being sort of proposed these days in the evangelical world, they all tend to grow out of one common mindset, and that is, we don't like anything unpleasant. We don't like, some of you are going, oh, I see where that comes from. Yeah, anything hard, anything justice, anything discipline, anything that doesn't end up with everybody getting a blue ribbon, we don't seem to care much. But here's another one. What about the question of, is there such a thing as salvation after death? Okay, so a person dies. Is that it? Because you got to understand, in some religions, praying for the dead is a very common thing. I've been at funerals before where there were prayers offered for the dead. Folks, when my time comes, save your breath. You don't need to pray for me anymore. Kick me to make sure I'm really dead. But once I'm dead, you don't need to pray for me anymore, because my fate is sealed at that moment in time. Heaven or hell is locked in, and there's nothing that happens afterward. Hebrews 9:27 is a very important verse to attach to that idea. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. People are destined to die once, and then to face judgment. The story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, would be evidence that one cannot be saved after death. Even though the rich man comes to an understanding that this is not a place that I want to be, and he wants to go warn his brothers so that they don't make the same mistake and end up in the same place, he himself cannot be saved. So what are the takeaways? Pretty obvious. Sharing the message of the gospel is essential in order for men and women to possess eternal life. We don't trip into it. We don't all end up there. What's it really matter? Even those who have never heard the message of the gospel stand condemned before a righteous God. And there is no possibility of salvation after death. Why is this important? Well, this is the underlying theology of why we are known as an evangelical church. Evangelism simply means good news. We are a church built on the principle of we are here because of the good news of the salvation that was afforded us. We must be about the business of telling others about the saving grace of Jesus. That's our primary call. And secondly, hell will be a place of unspeakable pain and agony, and we could obviously spend a lot of time on that subject in a different format. Safe to say, if anybody wants to know about hell, you can lead off by saying it is not a place that you want to go. I cringe when I hear people say, we've been going through hell. Not for any reason other than this. No one ever goes through hell. Where Sherry and I used to live when we were first married, there was a stretch of road about 17 miles, and along the road there was this little town called East Denali. And you could literally blink and miss East Denali. It was that small of a little community. You're driving and you see the sign, welcome to East Denali, and right underneath it says, thank you, come again, you've just been through East Denali. It's that small. And you can drive through East Denali, but eventually you're going to come out on the other side of East Denali. No one ever goes through hell. When you get there, you're there, and you never come out of it. It's not a place that you visit. It's not a place where you want to go. Questions on any of that? Marianne.
Could you comment further about when you said we're living under the wrath of God? I've never heard that before.
Okay. I'm not saying that we are. I'm saying that sinners do. I believe that it's possible to abide under the wrath of God. We often look at it as a chronological timetable. There's going to come a point in time when the wrath of God is going to be poured out, and there is coming a time when it will be poured out in fullness. But I believe it's possible for a person to walk through life under the wrath of God. Just as you know what it means to walk through life under the love of God, like a cloud that's over you wherever you go, you can feel that love. When that love is the displeasure of God at sin, I believe it's possible for us to walk through life. And so what that looks like is, it's not one future moment in time when God's going to, you know, it's like, wait till your father gets home and you're going to be in trouble. It's day in and day out. The judgment of God has already, John 3 says, the judgment of God has already been declared. So I'm not going to get to the end of life and stand before God like on Law and Order and have, you know, have a court case and he's going to weigh my merits and all that. That's already happening. And for the unbeliever, this is what their life looks like. They're already abiding under the wrath of God. By his mercy, in its fullness, it hasn't started to rain down. But that time will come. But in the meantime, we have the opportunity to escape that so that we never need to experience that. Good question. Anybody else? Yeah, Dave. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's a very good and a very fair question, Dave, and it's one that I don't have an answer to. But here's what I do have. When I reach the point in time where I don't understand, I lean on the character of God.
If I have known you all your life, and I have known you to be a vegetarian, okay? And somebody says, I was out the other night, and I saw Dave sitting at a table with a great big steak in front of him, and it was half eaten. Those two things don't add up. I've known you all your life to be a vegetarian, and yet someone reports that they saw you in front of a great big steak. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I don't know. What do? I lean on your character. You've professed that all your life. You've said that all your life. So I'm going to go with who I believe Dave to really be, not with an anomaly. Well, it turns out that you and Thelma were out at the steakhouse and she couldn't finish her steak and she had just kind of shoved it away from her, waiting for her box to come to take it home so she could have it for lunch the next day. And it kind of ended up in front of you and it looked like maybe you were eating it, but you really weren't. And I could have doubted you and I could have called you a liar, but instead I said, you know what? I know him and this is the character that I'm trusting. The character of God, two things. He is just. And he is good. And we could go on and on. We could talk about he is merciful and kind. When I don't know about children, if a two-year-old dies, obviously a two-year-old was never in a position to be able to fathom the gospel and understand. What of that? The character of God, he's just. He's going to do justice. And he's also good. And so in the areas, and there are many of them, in the areas where I don't understand, I lean on the character of God. What has God revealed about himself in the pages of Scripture that I can go to the bank on for those things that I don't know? So, anybody else? Okay, let's go to the last section, section 13. The doctrine of the church. How are we doing on time? Oh, we're doing great. What is the church? I tell you, Matthew 16:18, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What is the church? Well, the Greek word is ekklesia. And it basically means a gathering. It's a kind of vanilla term. Now, we've made it into something other than that, but it's basically a vanilla term. The church is a gathering. What's significant about this passage in Matthew is Jesus said, I will build my gathering. When we refer to the church, an accurate description is not just, well, we're just a bunch of people. We're a bunch of people, but we are gathered under the name of Jesus. But here's what's really interesting. We redefine the church every day. We can be the church today, but we can also not be the church tomorrow. It's not a permanent tattoo that stays with us forever. We are the church when we fulfill our calling. If we stop fulfilling our calling, we really stop being the church. Now imagine that the local fire department has three fire trucks and a whole team of volunteer firemen, and every time that their alarms go off, they rush to the fire department and they get on those trucks and they go and they put out fires. Are they the fire department? Help me out. Yes, they are. Okay. You want to get through on time? Yes, they are. But let's say that one of the trucks breaks down and they can't use it anymore, and the other truck gets old and so rusty that it can't be used anymore, and the fire department says, we're down to one truck, we got to raise some money so that we can buy new trucks. And so they start renting out the fire hall for wedding receptions and birthday parties and anniversary parties, and they start making so much money, and money's starting to roll in because there's a lot of weddings and anniversaries and birthday parties, and they say, well, you know what?
Now that we're having all these wedding anniversaries and birthday parties, what we really need to do instead of buying more trucks is we need to put up some new paneling in the room where we have all these receptions, and we need to get one of those silver dance globes that comes down and spins around for the dance after the, you know, at the wedding reception, and we need to lay some new carpeting so that people will come. And this takes off, and over a period of time, the fire department goes out of business. And they become a catering service and a social hall, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But are they still the fire department? No. At some point in time, when the fire department stops putting out fires, they stop being the fire department. Even if they have the name on the side of the building, Carlisle Fire Department, they've really become something else. It is possible for the church to start out as the church when it's the gathering of Jesus, when they're doing Jesus stuff. But it becomes possible for the church to just become a gathering. And they're not doing Jesus stuff, and they don't have any particular call or vision or anything that unites them. It's just sort of they're not doing bad things, but they're not doing the things that Jesus called them to do. When we talk about the doctrine of the church, the first thing we need to do is identify that the church, by definition, only is the church when it's fulfilling its mission and its purpose. And if we start putting out fires, that's great. But if we ever stop putting out fires, no matter what we have on the sign, we stop being the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. What does it mean, my church? Well, let's explore. The church is not an organization. Really not appropriate to define it that way. The church is not an organization. The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. We are the tangible expression of Christ in this world. That's our call. And Christ is the head. What's it mean that he's the head? Well, the head is the controller. You can lose a hand and still function. You can lose a leg and still function. But if you lose your head, I mean, if your head is disconnected from your body, that's pretty much the ballgame right there. Christ is the head of the church, meaning that when he is in the position of being the ultimate authority, then the church has a chance to be fulfilling its calling. But if he ever stops being the authority, if that authority ever gets transferred anywhere else, the church is in trouble. Where are some of the places where the headship of Christ can potentially be displaced by another authority in the local church setting? What are some of the real life examples of situations where instead of Christ being the head, another head has taken its place?
Jim Jones.
Okay. So without going into all that, it is theoretically possible for a person to slide into that role. Who's running the show? Well, in the case of the People's Church, it was Jim Jones, a cult leader. No one questions the cult leader. He's the authority. We do what he says. Okay? Where else? A king. Okay? King of England is the head of the church. Ooh. Scary. Where else? The Pope? Okay. Come back down to a more local church level for me. Where else can the authority, the headship of Christ, be displaced? You can have a board. Believe me, this happens and this happens. Yep. Yeah. It's not October anymore. It's not Pastor Appreciation Month. You can say Pastor. No, it's true. There's another big one. It's not an individual, but it's just as weighty, and it's where, in many situations, the authority really lies. No? Fiddler on the roof. Tradition. The way we've always done things becomes the authority. This is the way we've been doing it for fill in the blank number of years, and that tradition becomes weighty. And sometimes the fact that it's not what Jesus wants us to be doing gets kicked out because it's what we've been doing for so long. This has always been the way that we've done it. We've had this methodology. We've always believed this. We've always done it this way. And sometimes that tradition can become authoritative. What are some of the metaphors for church in Scripture? There are four primary ones that I'll give you. One is, it's referred to as a body, the body of Christ. It's also referred to as a bride, the bride of Christ. Every wedding is a portrait of that relationship. A third is a family. And number four is a house. It's referred to in the New Testament as a house. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. The church is a collection of believers by the Spirit of God and is tasked with the mission of making disciples. Whoop, look at this. When the church is fulfilling its task that it's been given by Christ to make disciples, that's how we know that we are still defining ourselves as the church and not a catering service. There's a church in town that is more recognized for the fact that they make Easter eggs than for the mission that they're on. And I don't know whether they're on the mission or not, but I know that if you ask people about a particular church, they will tell you, oh, that's the church that makes chocolate Easter eggs. I have a friend who is pastoring up in the State College area, but he used to pastor a different denomination before he came into the Alliance. And one of the interesting things that he told me was that his church survived because they made peanut butter-filled eggs at Easter time. And I said, survived? I mean, what kind of money did you bring in? He said, every year we would bring in $40,000 to $50,000. So I was mentoring him for a while, and I went down to see him. He was actually pastoring two different churches, two different buildings on Sunday that he was pastoring. And he said, come here, I'll show you. And I walked into the kitchen in this church. And this is a church of less than 100 people. And they had a stainless steel, floor-to-ceiling, high-quality kitchen. I mean, $100,000 kitchen, no question. And I said, whoa, this is not the type of kitchen that you usually walk into when you walk into a church like this. He says, yeah, but this is where the money gets made. And so we need this if we're going to do that. It's like, wow, I don't think that making disciples is necessarily their number one thing. And he said, oh, no, it's absolutely not. Making disciples. So the mission of the church, according to Matthew 28, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The single command given in the Great Commission is to make disciples. Single command, make disciples. We like to interject there, and through the years we've put the word from the King James in here, go. Growing up in an Alliance church, every October was missions. We did missions for a full week. We'd have missionaries on Sunday. We'd go missions every night all week long, and then we would end with a missions rally the next weekend. And in case I was tempted at all to say, I don't think I'm going to go to the mission service tonight because I may have a lot of homework, really couldn't do that comfortably because the missionary stayed in our house. So it was always, you know, like, he knows. He might help me with my homework. We had missionaries that used to walk me to the bus stop at school in the morning. I heard many, many sermons on go, and it was about geography. Go, missionaries, far. Go far. That's what you need to do. Go. That'd be great, except it's not there. Because the Greek actually says, literally, as you go, make disciples.
It's not about geography. It's wherever God leads you. So you might be in a doctor's office, or you might be driving a truck, or you might be in a classroom setting, or you might be a pastor, but the same command is not about geography and where, it's as you go. So disciple-making is to be part of our existence, whether I live in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, or in Burkina Faso, West Africa. It's the same command. So what is the function of the local church as we wrap up? Acts 2, 42 to 47 lays it out. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That basically described what the early church did as an ongoing part of the process of being the church. They were into teaching. We need to learn the ways of Jesus. We need to learn. You guys that spent time with Jesus, you need to pass that information on to us, what he said, what he did. To fellowship. We need to walk in relationship, because relationship is at the hub of God's work in our lives. To the breaking of bread. Different ways of looking at that. Some people believe that refers to communion. Other people believe that that refers to the expression of fellowship. They were in each other's homes breaking bread. I think I'm more partial to the idea that it was communion. They were sharing communion together, and to prayer. The early church prayed. Now, it doesn't say that they all gathered in one place to pray. Sometimes that was impossible. They were committed to prayer, and I think that simply meant that they prayed as they had opportunity in whatever setting they found themselves in. If they were just six people in somebody's house, they prayed. If they were in an upper room and there were more of them, they prayed. That was their priority. So what are the characteristics of the local church? Again, we could spend a lot of time on each of these, but we'll go quickly. Number one, the local church glorifies God. It makes much of God, not much of itself. Hey, look at us. We're the cleverest church in town. The mission of the local church is to glorify God. Secondly, it obeys God. This is what God told us to do. This is what God told us to say. This is how God told us to act. We want to obey God in these areas. Thirdly, the church worships God. Now, the moment that I say that, your mind goes to musical instruments, right? No. We can worship God in any capacity. You can worship God shoveling a sidewalk, getting snow removed from it. You can worship God decorating next Saturday morning. Notice how I slid that in. That's an act of worship. We worship God with our tithes and our offerings. We also worship God when we stop and put our hand on someone's shoulder and pray with them after the service. We worship God when we volunteer to watch children when there's a meeting of young adults. We glorify God and we worship him in many different ways. Number four, the local church serves God by serving others. It is not simply this type of vertical relationship. Me and God, we're just locked in. No, it's horizontal. My relationships with other people are part of my experience with God. The local church, number five, prays to God. We already covered that one. And six, the local church makes disciples. So how does leadership work in the local church? We've got all this group of people together. How does leadership work? The early church was led by a group of people with the collective name of the apostles. An apostle simply means one who is sent. Imagine how the world would have been different if we would have just used a different word and instead of saying the apostle Paul and just said Paul who was sent. Because that's what it means. And the collective group of early disciples were called apostles because they were sent. The church in other communities was led by elders. As the church began to expand beyond Jerusalem, where it was born, and they started having what we would call church plants in other communities, Paul traveled around getting those started, and then he would appoint elders to provide leadership in the church. The local church is to be led by elders. Okay, real quick. The local church is not supposed to be led by a pastor.
pastor's not supposed to be the leader of the church. The church is supposed to be led by elders. We don't do it that way. And it's the source of quite a bit of problem because of the fact that the pastor is often seen as the leader of the church and should be identified, I believe, as the face of the church. I have no problem with that. Who's our leader? He is. But the true leadership is not to be singular. It's to be plural. Wish we had more time to cover that. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Titus 1:5 refers to elders being appointed in every town. 2 Timothy 2:2, really important. Highlight this one in your Bible if you can. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. In order for the local church to thrive, it must be committed to developing new disciples. In order for this process to happen, the church has to be committed to developing new disciples. Can't tell you how many times, as part of the district team, I have walked into meetings of the leadership of a local church that is on its way under. This is a church that's down to 15, 20 people. They can no longer pay a pastor. They can no longer pay the heat bill. They can't afford to stay in the building they're in. And I walk into the room where the leaders are, and the average age is 80. Because if you stop developing leaders, if you stop making disciples, you don't have that component of leadership anymore. And there are many churches who can afford to hire a pastor to come in and preach on Sunday, but they cannot provide the leadership of elders because there are no elders anymore. You can keep the thing flowing. You can keep the thing moving long after you've stopped creating that. The key biblical philosophy for success in the local church comes down to one word, and that is multiplication. And it's a misunderstood, unfortunately, it's a misunderstood concept, but it's absolutely biblical. And then finally, two quick things, qualifications for leaders, and I'll send these out with the weekly update. You'll get all these notes, so don't worry about writing all this down, but these are worthy of just mentioning. The Bible is very clear about the qualifications for those who would lead. Now, this is not just in our setting, this is not just pastoral qualification, this is qualification for elders. And here's what it says: above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Isn't it interesting? Hospitality pops up into the same realm with some other that we would call biggies, but hospitality is not a core value that many people hold on. And yet, the Bible teaches that if you're going to be a leader in the church, it's one of the key elements. You need to be hospitable. You need to be able to have people in your home. You need to be able to host people and put people at ease and all those things. Able to teach and not given to drunkenness. And I think that means any addictive behavior. Not just alcohol, but any addictive behavior. I have colleagues that I believe struggle with addictions that are not alcohol related, and I think they're just as inappropriate. And then the function of the leader. What is the leader supposed to do? And this is where we'll wrap up. According to 2 Timothy 4, here are the functions of the leadership of the church. Not just the pastor, by the way. Preach the word. English word would be better, proclaim. Proclaim the word. So that can be in a youth setting. That can be in a Wednesday night. That can be in a Sunday school room. That can be in a one-on-one meeting, or that can be from a pulpit. Correct. This is the one that everybody hates. Because when I'm doing my job well, I'm pointing out error. And I hate it when people do that to me. But it's part of the job of the leaders of the church to say, whoa, that's wrong.
I had someone in my life that used to do this to me, used to drive me crazy. I thought it was entirely inappropriate, and I really didn't appreciate it. But I would do something, and they would say, "That's wrong." And it really bugged me. And I went to him. I said, "I know you're my math teacher, but please stop telling me that what I'm doing is wrong." It's his job. If I put 2 + 2 = 5 on my paper, the math teacher is responsible to say, "Tim, that's wrong." Doesn't mean that he doesn't love me. It just means that I didn't get the right answer that time. Doesn't mean that I'm dumb. Well, actually, that would. Rebuke. There are times when the leader of the church needs to say, "This far and no further, you can't do that." I've been in situations before where I've had people come. I had people come before and ask me to do things that I could not morally do. And I had to say, "You shouldn't be asking me to do that. That's wrong. That's not comfortable." Encourage. This one I like. It's not all pointing out error. It's encouraging. The leadership should be encouraging you. But in order to encourage you, they need to be observing you. They need to be close to you so they can encourage you. And patient. The leaders of the church are supposed to be patient. Why is this important? Jump to the end. Jesus loves the church, and we need to love it as well. A lot of people are running around today going, "I love Jesus, but I don't do the church thing." It's like, no, sorry, can't do that. You can't love Jesus and not love the church. Doesn't mean that the church is perfect. It just means that I can't just set the church aside because of its imperfection. Jesus knows it's imperfect, and he still loves it. Understanding the role of the church helps each Christian to know how to serve best themselves. When I understand the way the church operates, it gives me the opportunity to serve. All right. I know we're late. Any questions? Anybody got one that they just can't live if they don't ask? All right. Thanks for bearing with. We covered a lot of ground today. Thanks for good questions. Next week, there'll be a new teacher in this room. If you signed up, please be here. I believe Daniel's going to be here, and Paul's class is going to be in Sunday School East. If you haven't yet signed up, please do, because it really helps in preparation, and the sign-up sheets are still out in the foyer. God bless. Thank you.